This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله الأمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه والتابعين وبارك اللهم وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد One prominent issue that has to be taken cognizance of that we have to recognize before we discuss the following topic is the issue of Iman as compared to Nifaq with regard to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. From the Shi'i side, the claim will always be that many, if not most, of those covered by the term Sahaba were in reality munafiqeen. This fits in with their worldview and this fits in with the way they view the development of the history of Islam. From the Shi'i perspective, I will take you back. It is said this is our 16th lecture. Let's go back to our first and second lectures. It goes back how many? 3-4 months perhaps. What did we say back then? The main point of departure, the main issue of divergence between the Shia and Ahlus Sunnah is the issue of Imama. The Shia understand the arkan of Iman to believe in Allah, to believe in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all the Anbiya, to believe in the Malaika and the holy books and the Akhirah, but also along with those to believe in Imama. This is where we differ. This is the essential point where we walk away from one another. Where the Shia say, as important as it is to believe in the Anbiya, as important as it is to believe in the holy books, in the Malaika, in the Day of Qiyamah, it is equally important to believe that Allah Ta'ala had appointed for the leadership of this Ummah after Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Imams from the Ahlul Bayt. If anyone does not believe in one of the essentials of deen, he is not a Muslim any longer. If someone says, I pray and I fast, I go for Hajj, and I do all other duties of a Muslim, but I don't believe in the holy books, or I don't believe in the Malaika, or I don't believe in Qiyamah, there's no way that such a person can be a Muslim. To the Shia, who have elevated the belief in Imama up to the level where it is on par with believing in Allah and believing in the Anbiya and the books and everything else, to them, rejection of the belief of Imama is tantamount to kufr. One and the same thing. So therefore, upon the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum acted in a manner that the Shia did not approve of, when they elected Abu Bakr as their leader and not Ali ibn Abi Talib as expected by the Shia, they had no qualms in declaring that all of those Sahaba left the fold of Islam. But all of those Sahaba continued living their lives as Muslims, continued carrying the flag of Islam forth, holding the standard of Islam high, spreading the deen to all and sundry, until the world has recognized there's a new force to be reckoned with, there's a new empire that ruled the world for over 1,000 years, and that is this thing called Islam. Those people who are at the helm of affairs, the Khulafa, their close advisors, the generals who commanded those armies, from the side of the Shia, these people are not Muslims in the first place. These are people who have been waiting like eagles for the moment that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam must pass away to reveal their nifaq. They had pretended to be Muslims all along, and the only reason why they pretended to be Muslim is that they wanted to be in control of affairs, they wanted to be rulers, they waited for him to die, and then the moment he passed away, they took over. That is a classical Shi'i perspective, the way they look at it. So when we consider these two aspects, being a mu'min, being a munafiq, and being a sahabi, from the Shi'i perspective, being a sahabi does not preclude anyone from being a munafiq at the same time. Being a Sahabi just means that you were alive at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that you claim to be a Muslim. Whether you were actually a Muslim, the Shia say your deeds will indicate to us whether you're a Muslim or not. And if you select anyone but Ali ibn Abi Talib as your leader, if you plead your allegiance to anyone but Ali ibn Abi Talib, that deed in itself showed that you have been a munafiq all along. That is from the Shia perspective. From the perspective of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, once a person says with his tongue that he is a believer and he says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, he is a believer. He is to be treated as a believer in this world. Whether he is actually a believer in the Akhirah, Allah will judge that. That is not for me and you to judge. We are all aware of the famous hadith of Usama ibn Zayd, who called the enemy in battle, about to kill him. And the enemy says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And Usama says, you will not fool me. I know why you are saying this. You are saying it merely to save your life. And he goes ahead and he kills him. And he comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he receives a reprimand such as he has never received before. أَقَتَلْتَهُ بَعْدَ أَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Did you kill him after he said, لا إله إلا الله؟ هَلْ شَقَقْتَ عَنْ قَلْبِهِ. Did you open up his heart and see what's on the inside? This is where we, the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, come from. When the person says, لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله, he's a Muslim. He is a Muslim, we treat him as a Muslim in this world. Allah knows what is the truth in the hereafter. Can we suspect the motives of people? Can we pinpoint that this is a munafiq and that is a munafiq? Many a times we do so. Many a times we point out at others and say that person cannot be a true Muslim. Look at him, he's a munafiq. We don't have the right of saying so. Why? Allah knows. Allah Ta'ala told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمِمَّنْ حَوْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ مُنَافِقُونَ وَمِنْ أَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ مَرَدُوا عَلَى النِّفَاقِ لَا تَعْلَمُهُمْ نَحْنُ نَعْلَمُهُمْ. You do not know them, we know them. They were munafiqun. Where were they? مِمَّنْ حَوْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ. Of those around Medina, of the desert Arabs, of the Bedouins, of the nomads, they were munafiqun, yes. Even within Medina, وَمِنْ أَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ, they were munafiqin, yes. مَرَضُوا عَلَى النِّفَاقِ, they are obstinate in the hypocrisy. But نَحْنُ نَعْلَمُ لَا تَعْلَمُهُمْ. You, O Muhammad, you don't know who they are. We know who they are. Allah says, we know who they are. Only when Allah has informed His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this one is a munafiq and that one is a munafiq, then we can say, okay, this person is a munafiq. When the Sahaba came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam one day and said, let's kill these munafiqin, he said, la, we will not kill them. La yuqal inna Muhammadan yaqtulu ashaba. It must not be said that Muhammad kills his followers. The munafiqin revealed themselves throughout the course of the history of Islam by their deeds. Even then too, they were treated as Muslims. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the Sahaba on a trip, on all of his jihad expeditions, there were always a certain group that remained behind. When he went for Badr, there were those that said that, no, that's not what we went for, we're going to go back. When he went for on Tabuk, there were also those who stayed behind. And through their actions, they revealed themselves, and Allah Ta'ala would reveal wahi to say that, يَعْتَذِرُونَ إِلَيْكُمْ إِذَا رَجَعْتُمْ إِلَيْهِمْ قُلْ لَا تَعْتَذِرُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكُمْ قَدْ نَبَّأَنَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَخْبَارِكُمْ. You munafiq, you stayed behind. We know you to be munafiq, not merely judging by your deeds, but Allah has informed us of what you have done. Allah has informed us of what is in your hearts. About the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Allah Ta'ala declares to us that they are who? أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ حَقَّا. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَى. They are the true believers, they are the ones whom Allah Ta'ala's, whose hearts Allah Ta'ala has tested for taqwa, and the taqwa is in there. As for the others, Allah Ta'ala says, yes, they are munafiqun. They will be revealed to you. You don't need to go and identify them. قَدْ نَبَّأَنَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَخْبَارِكُمْ. Allah has informed us who they are. As we go towards the end of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we get closer and closer towards the end of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the munafiq element is still there. But Allah Ta'ala informs Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam towards the end of Surah Al-Ahzab, لَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْتَهِ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْمُرْجِفُونَ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ لَنُغْرِيَنَّكَ بِهِمْ ثُمَّ لَا يُجَاوِرُونَكَ فِيهَا إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مَلْعُونِينَ أَيْنَمَا ثُقِفُوا أُخِذُوا وَقُتِّلُوا تَقْتِيلًا. If the munafiqeen will not stop, remember previously I said, مَرَضُوا عَلَى النِّفَاقِ. They are obstinate munafiqeen. Now Allah warns them. Final warning to the munafiqeen. If you continue with your nifaq, if you do not stop, all those troublemakers in Medina, you do not stop, لَنُغْرِيَنَّكَ بِهِمْ. O Muhammad, we will incite you against them. We will make you rise against them. And then, ثُمَّ لَا يُجَاوِرُونَكَ فِيهَا. Then they will not remain your neighbors in Medina any longer. In other words, they will be driven out of Medina إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, except for a short space of time. Only a little bit. They will not be able to remain in Medina any longer. Allah will cause them to be completely destroyed, eradicated. مَلْعُونِينَ. They bear the curse of Allah upon them. أَيْنَمَا ثُقِفُوا أُخِذُوا وَقُتِّلُوا تَقْتِيلًا. Wherever they're going to be found, they will be taken and they will be killed. This is the outcome of the munafiqeen. So the entire history of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially the period in Medina, was to draw this very, very firm and clear line. These are munafiqeen, these are mu'mineen. Whenever that line was drawn, it became clearer and clearer that you choose sides. Which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side of Abdullah ibn Ubay, who said that we will drive Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam out of Medina? La yukhrijanna al-a'azzu minha al-adhal. We, the honorable ones, will drive out these despicable ones. Or will you be on the side of the Muhajireen and the Ansar with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Every campaign had this as one of its objectives. The campaign against Tabuk was not just to defeat the Romans. The campaign against Khaybar was not just to defeat the Jews. It was also to show the differences within the Muslim community, until eventually this ayah from Surah Al-Ahzab can come and says, أَيْنَمَا ثُقِفُوا أُخِذُوا وَقُتِّلُوا تَقْتِيلًا. This is not something specific to our ummah alone. سُنَّةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَمْ تَجِلَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. This is a sunnah of Allah. This is the way Allah Ta'ala causes things to happen, and you will never find Allah's sunnah happening in any different way. It always recurrently happens in exactly the same way. The day when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was lying on his deathbed, he could get up from there, open the curtain, look at the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, standing and making salah behind Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and smile that beatific smile, because here he can see the efforts of 23 years of effort. He could see them. Here's a generation of men ready to take the cause of Islam far and wide to the four corners of the world. Does that mean that each and everyone amongst them automatically became an infallible angel, can no longer sin, so excellent that sin doesn't even touch him? No. There would still be those amongst them. They are human. And by their own admission, they would make mistakes. But the chances they have of receiving the maghfirah of Allah Ta'ala far outstrips the chance that anyone else can ever dream of. Because they were with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They had sacrificed for Islam in the days when it was difficult. Fawallahi, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that if today, he says afterwards, after everything had happened, لو أنفق أحدكم مثل أحد ذهبا. If you have to come with the entire weight of Uhud in gold, مَا سَوَى مُدَّ أَحَدِهِمْ وَلَا نَصِيفَهُ. It will never even be equal to a handful or half a handful of what they had given in the path of Allah Ta'ala. The time when it was given determines the value of what was given as well. Amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, we can make a broad division. Three broad divisions. It can be more particular than that, but for our purposes here tonight, I want to just indicate three broad divisions. We find on the one hand the Muhajireen. On the other hand, we find the Ansar. Now, who are the Muhajireen? All of those who made Hijrah to Medina Munawwara. The Muhajireen were originally those with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Makkah. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam opened the doors for Hijrah, they made Hijrah to Medina. Others joined them from elsewhere, also making Hijrah. Hijrah continued up till the day that Makkah was conquered. La hijrata ba'da al-fath. Up to the 8th year after the Hijrah, the doors of Hijrah were open For 8 years after the hijrah, the doors of hijrah were open. Anyone who makes hijrah to Medina, there is a muhajir. And those within Medina who receive them are the Ansar. So we have on the one hand, we have the muhajirin. On the other hand, we have the Ansar. Then comes the conquest of Makkah. And upon the conquest of Makkah, there are many who become Muslim. There are many who become Muslim. To some of them, it was an honest and true realization of the fact that we have been wrong all along. And we are becoming Muslim, open-heartedly be accepting Islam. Iman has penetrated into our hearts. And then there were others whose Iman was only on the surface, whose Islam was only on the surface. Them Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam continuously brought them nearer and closer to Islam. Brought them nearer and closer until Islam entered their hearts as well. There remain some who were munafiq. There remain some who still were not 100% into Islam. Therefore, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, just about every city, every location, every area where there were Muslims, they witnessed, with the exception of Medina Munawwara, all around the Arabian Peninsula, what was taking place? Ridda. People were becoming murtad. Muhammad has died, no need for this religion any longer. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left a 21-year-old young man, Attab ibn Asid. He left him as the governor of Makkah. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, so strong did the munafiqeen, who now become murtad, became for a few days, that Attab ibn Asid had to flee from Makkah. He had to flee from Makkah. But eventually those people were all subdued, brought back into the fold of Islam due to the efforts of who? Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. That's a history which we have passed already. There were thus muhajireen. On the other hand, there were Ansar. And then there's a third group whom they call the Tulaqa. The Tulaqa, jam'u taliq. It's a plural of a word called at-taliq. And a taliq is someone who's allowed to go free. On that day of Fathu Makkah, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Makkah as the humblest conqueror that history ever knew, the Quraysh came to him. Quraysh came to him. The Muhajirin and the Ansar, these are people who had suffered, especially the Muhajirin. They had suffered under these people from Makkah. And they said, Al-Yawma Yawmul Malhama. They said, today is the day that of bloodshed. Today we are going to have retribution. And the people of Makkah heard this and they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they complained to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and said that, look what are people saying. People are saying today is the day of bloodshed, today is the day of war. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, no, today is not the day of malhama, today is the day of marhama, today is the day of mercy. No blood will be shed except for those who still resist Islam with the sword, we will fight against them. Anyone else who does not resist, he is free. اِذْهَبُوا فَأَنْتُمُ الطُّلَقَى. Go, for you are free. I say to you, as Yusuf said to his brothers, لَا تَثْرِيبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْيَوْمِ. No retribution against you today. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, اِذْهَبُوا فَأَنْتُمُ الطُّلَقَى. Go, you are free. No retribution against you whatsoever. Whoever enters the house of Abu Sufyan, he is a free man. Whoever enters the haram, he is a free man. The humblest and the most merciful conqueror in the history of mankind, Sayyidina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now when we look at those people who became Muslim at Makkah, those tulaqa, what is their status in Islam? Do we get on the bandwagon and say that every taliq, every freedman of Makkah, every one of the tulaqa is a munafiq who became Muslim under the shade of the sword, who out of fear for being killed became a Muslim, and then they were waiting for the moment that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam must die to become murtad once again? Now, just consider yourself for a moment. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of a Shi'i. What will he say? He'll say, obviously, these people are kuffar, these people are munafiqeen. Why? They became Muslim under the shadow of the sword. They couldn't wait for Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to die, to become murtad, and they became murtad. They had never been Muslims all along. They had been munafiqeen all along. Does this idea find support within the Quran and the Sunnah? Does this idea, first of all, of judging a person's iman by your own standards, judging a person's iman purely because you think it is so? Let's ask the Quran. Let's consult the Quran. The Quran makes a very clear distinction between those who sacrificed for the cause of Islam in its early days and those who came later. Muhajirin and the Ansar on one side and the Tulaqa on the other side. The Quran makes that distinction. لا يستوي منكم من أنفق من قبل الفتح وقاتل. Those who spend in the cause of Islam and who fought in the way of Allah before the Fath of Makkah, before the conquest of Makkah, the Muhajirin and the Ansar, with other words, they are not equal to those who came afterwards. So in other words, one is on a higher level, one is on a lower level. Is a higher level that of Iman and the lower level that of Kufr and Nifaq? Allah Ta'ala goes on to say, أُولَٰئِكَ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةً مِّنَ الَّذِينَ أَنفَقُوا مِن بَعْدُ وَقَاتَلُوا. Those Muhajirin and Ansar who fought and spent in the cause of Islam before the Fath, they are higher, they are greater in status than those who came afterwards. What about those that came afterwards then? What are they? وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. To both groups Allah Ta'ala had promised a goodly reward. Allah Ta'ala had promised those who became Muslim before the Fath, as well as those that became Muslim after the Fath. To you there will be a good reward of Jannah. To you there will be a good reward of Jannah, but you belong to two different groups. Those are the Tulaqa, these are the Muhajirin, the Ansar. There's no mention made of anyone being a Munafiq. What does it mean when Allah Ta'ala says, I'm giving you the glad tidings of Al-Husna? This ayah which we just recited, this ayah was from Surah Al-Hadid. If Allah Ta'ala says, وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى, to each one Allah Ta'ala has promised the goodly reward, what does it mean? Let's look at another surah. Let's look at Surah Anbiya in the 17th juz. This was from the 27th juz. We jump to the 17th juz because Al-Quran يُفَسِّرُ بَعْضُهُ بَعْضًا. The Quran is its own best tafsir. What does Allah Ta'ala say? When He has promised you Al-Husna, then listen to what He says. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ سَبَقَتْ لَهُمْ مِنَّ الْحُسْنَى أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبَعَدُونَ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ حَسِيسَهَا وَهُمْ فِي مَا اشْتَهَتْ أَنفُسُهُمْ خَالِدُونَ لَا يَحْزُنُهُمُ الْفَزَعُ الْأَكْبَرُ وَتَتَلَقَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ سَبَقَتْ لَهُمْ مِنَّ الْحُسْنَى. Those people to whom already before the Husna was promised, أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبَعَدُونَ. Those people won't even come close to the fire of Jahannam. They will be kept far away from the fire of Jahannam. لَا يَسْمَعُونَ حَسِيسَهَا. So far away they won't even hear the sound of Jahannam. وَهُمْ فِي مَا اشْتَهَتْ أَنفُسُهُمْ خَالِدُونَ. Where will they then be? If not in Jahannam, where will they be? They will be in that particular place where they will be enjoying all the pleasure that they might wish for. لَا يَحْزُنُهُمُ الْفَزَعُ الْأَكْبَرُ. That great faza', that great fear that people will be seized with when Qiyamah comes, that won't even touch them. وَتَتَلَقَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ. When they die, the Malaika will be there to meet them. هَذَا يَوْمُكُمُ الَّذِي كُنْتُمْ تُوعَدُونَ. The Malaika will be there on the day of Qiyamah telling him, this is the day that you have been promised. This is when Allah Ta'ala says, وَكُلًّا وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الْحُسْنَى. Allah has promised both the Tulaqa and the Muhajirin Ansar. All of them have been promised what? Al-Husna. Can you, can I, can anyone in this world today claim that Allah Ta'ala has promised us Al-Husna? Yet people who have absolutely no claim to that Husna, who cannot in any way say that I've got it guaranteed, they find it within themselves to point fingers and to level criticism at people about whom Allah Ta'ala says, لَا يَسْمَعُونَ حَسِيسَهَا. They won't even hear the sound of Jahannam. Our discussion tonight is around Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. Our discussion is around Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. We started a few weeks ago and we started discussing Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, thereafter Sayyidina Umar al-Faruq radiyallahu anhu, thereafter Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu, and last week we discussed Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhum jami'an wa ardahum. After the death of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, we have seen last week that six months after the death of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, after his followers had elected Sayyidina al-Hasan ibn Ali as their leader, Hasan ibn Ali came to the realization that these two Muslim armies are going to destroy and decimate one another. It is not in the interest of Islam and Muslims to continue fighting like this. If they continue annihilating one another and destroying one another in this way, before long there will be no one to guard the trenches on the borders any longer. And the Romans will be able to march in and take over the lands of Islam without any force to resist them. It actually happened during the time when Ali and Muawiyah were fighting at Siffin, that Muawiyah got news that the emperor of Rome was amassing his forces on the border, because the Muslims have become what? Embroiled with one another. They're having a local fight. Ali is fighting Muawiyah. The Syrians are fighting the Iraqis. And for the first time since the days of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the Romans had a breathing space, because before that they were given no breathing space whatsoever. So they were amassing their forces on the borders with the intention of marching in the aftermath of what happens at this new battle that's going to take place. If the Muslims destroy one another, they will have the easiest of tasks, simply to walk into Muslim lands and take over what was theirs once upon a time. Muawiyah came to hear about this, and he wrote a very angry letter to that Roman emperor, and he says, Ya la'een, oh you cursed wretched person, if you continue doing what you are doing, لَأَصْطَلِحَنَّ أَنَا وَابْنُ عَمِّي, then myself and my cousin Ali, we will make sulh between ourselves, and both of us will come for you, وَلَنُخْرِجَنَّكَ مِنْ بِلَادِكَ, we will drive you out of whatever land you hold at this moment as well. So even though they were embroiled in a mutual fight, they did not lose sight of the fact that there is an enemy on the outside. But that enemy on the outside had to be contained. In order to contain that enemy, we need manpower. That manpower is again marching against one another. So Sayyidina al-Hasan ibn Ali decides to make peace with Muawiyah. He makes peace with Muawiyah in the year 40 after the Hijrah, and that year becomes a celebrated Aamul Jama'ah, the year of unity. Now part of the proceedings and part of the undertakings of the Aamul Jama'ah was that Muawiyah will become the Khalifa now. And upon his death, Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib will become the Khalifa after him. This was part of the agreement. So Muawiyah becomes the Khalifa. And everyone give their bay'ah to Muawiyah. A day, a week, a month ago, he was the rebel. His cause was the wrong one. He was the outlaw. But the moment the Ummah placed their hands in his and accepted him as their Khalifa, unity was achieved. From that moment, he is no longer Muawiyah the Baghi. He is now Muawiyah Amirul Mu'mineen. رَضِيَهُ مَنْ رَضِيَهُ كَرِيهَهُ مَنْ كَرِيهَهُ. Whoever is happy, even if you're not happy, he is Muawiyah Amirul Mu'mineen. By the fact that who gave him their bay'ah? Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Abbas, As-Sahaba wa Tabi'un. Everyone gave him their bay'ah. He is the Amir al-Mu'mineen. There's nothing that anyone can do about that. Who is this Muawiyah and what is this Muawiyah and what did he contribute to this Ummah? Let's go back into his history a bit. Now there are sometimes, as history marches on, people from later centuries will make up stories and fairy tales about something which happened a long time ago. They noticed that there was a battle between Ali and Muawiyah. They noticed that on account of all of this, there was always a certain amount of rivalry between Banu Hashim and Banu Umayyah. So when we go back in the lineage of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ibn Abdullah, Ibn Abdul Muttalib, Ibn Hashim, Ibn Abd Manaf. This Abd Manaf, the great-great-grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had several sons. One of them was Hashim, the grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, great-grandfather. Another one was called Abdu Shams. Another one was called Nawfal. Another one was called Al-Muttalib. Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, is descended from this Muttalib. That's besides the point for now. Two of those sons, Hashim becomes the leader of Banu Hashim. His children become Banu Hashim, known as Banu Hashim afterwards. On the other hand, his brother Abdu Shams has a son called Umayyah. He's Umayyah ibn Abdi Shams ibn Abdi Manaf. He becomes the leader within his clan. And between these two clans of Quraysh, between Banu Hashim on the one side and Banu al-Muttalib on the other side, there was always rivalry. There was rivalry in the days of the Jahiliyyah already. Each one tried to outdo the other. Each one always tried to outdo the other. And then came along Islam. And where did Islam come? Within who? Within Banu Hashim. In fact, afterwards, someone asked Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, tell us about yourself, about Banu Umayyah and about Banu Hashim. Who is the noblest of the two? Banu Umayyah, your clan, and Banu Hashim, Ali ibn Abi Talib's clan. Which of these two clans is the noblest? Who is the most generous? Who is the most aristocratic, the highest? So he says, "Kunna akthar ashrafan." In terms of numbers, we always had more noble persons amongst us, more noble people. We had more noble leaders amongst us. Wakanu ashrafa wahidan. Banu Hashim, on the other hand, when they had a nobleman, they had one nobleman. His level of nobility was always higher than the rest. In terms of individuals, Banu Hashim was more than anyone else. Was of higher caliber individuals. In terms of numbers, in other words, where quantity is concerned, Banu Umayyah had more. Where quality was concerned, Banu Hashim had more. So he gives two examples. لَمْ يَكُنْ فِي بَنِي عَبْدِ مَنَافْ مِثْلُ هَاشِمْ. Amongst all the children of Abdul Manaf, there was no one like Hashim. He alone, in terms of his quality, he was better than everyone else. فَلَمَّا مَاتَ كُنَّا أَكْثَرَ أَشْرَافًا أَكْثَرَ عَدَدًا. When he died, we outweighed them again by our numbers. They used to outweigh us by their quality, they used to outnumber us, and we used to outnumber them by sheer numbers. وَكَانَ فِيهِمْ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ. After Hashim, his son Muttalib, Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib's name is not Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib is not even a name. Abdul Muttalib's name was Shaybah, Shaybatul Hamd. He passed away, or rather his father Hashim was on a trip. Now you know, Quraysh used to travel إِلَى فِي مْرِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. They used to travel to Sham and they used to travel to Yemen. Go down to Yemen, buy goods, go to Sham and sell it, buy goods from there and bring it back. That's what Quraysh's occupation was. So Hashim, the great grandfather of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once went on a trip to Syria. And he took his little son Shayba with him. On the way, in the town of Gaza, the Gaza Strip which we know today, that is where Hashim met his death. And his little son was with him. So his brother Muttalib went to Gaza to go and get his brother's young son and bring him back to Makkah. When he entered Makkah with a young boy, Shayba, riding behind him, people did not recognize who the Shayba was. So they say Muttalib bought a slave. So this is a slave of Muttalib, Abdul Muttalib. So they called him Abdul Muttalib. But his name was not Abdul Muttalib. He became well known as Abdul Muttalib afterwards. His name is Shaybatul Hamd. So Muawiyah goes on to say that وَكَانَ فِيهِمْ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبُ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ فِي زَمَانِهِ مِثْلُهُ. They had Abdul Muttalib. There was no one else who could compare with him. In other words, again, in quantity, they were better than us. But then he passed away. وَكُنَّا أَكْثَرَ عَدَدًا. In terms of nobility, we had more noble leaders amongst us. حَتَّى جَاءَ اللَّهُ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَسْمَعْ بِهِ الْأَوَّلُونَ وَلَا يَسْمَعُ بِهِ الْآخِرُونَ. That continued, we are more than them, until Allah Ta'ala brought about such a thing that no one before has ever heard of the like of it, no one ever hear the like of it again. And that was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. By Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam alone, they outweigh us by far. An admission of the fact that in this sense, Banu Hashim has outstripped Banu Muttalib. However, there are those who would add a bit of spice to these stories. And they say that when Hashim was born, Hashim and his brother Abdul Shams, who was the forefather of Banu Umayyah, the two of them were born as twins. And they were conjoined as twins. You know, you find Siamese twins these days. But this wasn't like Siamese twins joined together. The foot of Hashim, his foot, his toe, was joined to the forehead of Muttalib. That's what the story says. So someone had to come and use a blade to cut the two of them apart. And the moment they cut the two of them apart, it was said that if blood was shed to separate the two of them, for the rest of their lives, their descendants will remain fighting one another. This is a fairy tale. This is a fairy tale, this is not authentic history. If it is such that all the descendants of Umayyah are always going to be the enemies of the descendants of Hashim, why did our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam give his daughter to Uthman ibn Affan, who's a descendant of Umayyah? And when she died, he said, my second daughter also I'm giving to this Uthman. And when she died, he said, if I had another daughter, I'll give her again to Uthman. If it is true that there's this enmity, this irresistible and inevitable enmity, no, there's no such a thing. In Islam, it's not who you are descended from. In Islam, it's what you do. You can be the son of the worst of parents, and you can become the best of men. You can be the son of the best of parents, you can become the worst of men. مَنْ بَطَّأَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْرِعْ بِهِ نَسَبُهُ. If your deeds keep you behind, your line of descent, whose son you are, won't take you forward. We find in the history of Islam, the greatest of our ulama were often the sons of slaves. Ata' ibn Abi Rabah was the mufti of Mecca in his days. Imam Abu Hanifa used to say that I never saw a better alim than Ata' ibn Abi Rabah. He was, what was he? Dark skin, African, ra'suhu kalfilfil. His head used to be like peppercorns, a reference to what? African hair. But he was the mufti of Mecca, no one could deny that. You could barely find a better alim in his time. Who is he? The student of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. So in Islam, it doesn't matter whose son you are. What matters is what you do with your Islam. So the story of Banu Hashim and Banu al-Muttalib always being at one another's throats, and that Banu Umayyah were just waiting for a chance to get back at Banu Hashim, this is all the coloring and the spice that is added by later historians to spice up the unfortunate events that happened during the Khilaf of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib and thereafter. Muawiyah is descended from this particular tribe, from this clan of Quraysh, who? Banu Umayyah. And most certainly it is true that a lot of opposition came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from within Banu Umayyah. By the same token, it is true that some of the staunchest, harshest, most resolute opposition to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also came from Banu Hashim. The only one to whom Allah Ta'ala himself makes reference in the Quran is Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab. Who is Abu Lahab? The brother of the father of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of his staunchest opponents was his cousin Abu Sufyan. Not the Abu Sufyan who's the father of Muawiyah. That's Abu Sufyan ibn Harb. There's another Abu Sufyan. He's Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Abdul Muttalib. Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's father, had another brother called al-Harith, the eldest son. He had a son called Abu Sufyan. That Abu Sufyan was a very close friend of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the Jahiliyyah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved him a lot. And when Islam came, he was a good poet, excellent poet. And what did he use his poetry for? He used his poetry to ridicule Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He became a Muslim also on the day of Fathu Makkah. He also became a Muslim on that day. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't want to see his face, but he came from the right side, the left side, until eventually Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accepted him. He became such a good Muslim that on a day of Hunayn, when everyone turned and fled, and Allah Ta'ala spoke to the Sahaba with the turning and fleeing, there was a small little group that remained standing with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Among them was Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith. And thereafter, he made hijrah is over, but he comes to live in Medina. He would never raise his face after that. He would always look with his face down. Out of what? Out of regret for what he had done in the days of his own Jahiliyyah. But he had one special quality. 1 hour, 1.5 hour, 2 hours before the Adhan even goes off, he comes walking through the heat of Medina and comes to the masjid before anyone else. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brings Aisha to the door and see, you see that man going there? That is my cousin Abu Sufyan. This is a person who became Muslim on the day of Fathu Makkah. Everyone who became Muslim in Fathu Makkah is not a munafiq. There was who now? We are now with Abu Sufyan ibn Harb. The other Abu Sufyan, not the one that we've been speaking about now. We are now with the other Abu Sufyan ibn Harb and his son Muawiyah. Now this family had caused Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a lot of grief. The mother of Muawiyah was Hind. And on the day of Uhud, she is the one that caused the beloved uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, to be murdered. And she is the one who had his liver cut out from his body and swore to chew it in its raw state out of a hatred for him having killed her father or some of her family members. They had caused Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a great amount of grief. But such was the heart of our beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the same Hind bint Utbah comes to him on the day of Fathu Makkah, and he accepts her with a smiling face. Why? If Islam was about him and himself only, if it was about his feelings, he would have had her executed. But what was Islam? That is Allah's deen. This is a woman who is now saying what? She says, Ya Rasulullah, there was a time when there was no one more detestable to me on the face of the earth than you. But now things have changed. There's no one more beloved to me than you. And she comes, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. What does he tell her? Get away from here, ya munafiq. Get away from me, I don't have anything to do to you, with you. No. The Quran says, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ يُبَايِعْنَكَ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ. If the believing women come to you and they want to make bay'ah, then you make فَبَايِعْهُنَّ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهُ. Take their bay'ah and make istighfar for them. Ask Allah Ta'ala to forgive them. Whatever they had done before, it's over, because قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنْ يَنْتَهُوا يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. Everything is forgiven before that. Even though it might be hurtful to his heart, he accepted these people in the fold of Islam. The young man Muawiyah was about 20 years old at the time of the Hijrah. He was about 20 years old. Yes, at the time of the Hijrah, he was about 20 years old. 28 years old on the day of Fathu Makkah. He says that Islam really entered his heart, not on that day, but a few years before that. 2 years before that, there were negotiations taking place where? At Hudaybiyah. The way that he saw the Sahaba treating Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the resoluteness that he saw within Muslims, yet the humility that he saw within them, the way that they worship their Allah and that they love their Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this struck a chord very deep within him, and he realized that these people are upon haq. However, he did not announce anything at the time. On the day of the Fathu Makkah, he came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and became a Muslim. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do thereafter? The whole family came to live in Medina now. This young man, 28 years old, excellent administrator, well literate. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes him and he says, you are now from today one of my scribes. You're not just supposed to be left on the outside as a latecomer to Islam. You will become one of the scribes. He became what? Now people differ. There are those who would say that he wrote letters for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Others would say no. He wrote letters, yes. He was a secretary of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who wrote letters as well as wahi. Now if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam selects someone to become a katibul wahi, to become a scribe of wahi, that is what? Is that a sign of his iman or not a sign of his iman? Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam select a munafiq for this particular task? He recognized the truth, the depth and the honesty of the iman of Muawiyah. He says, you now become a secretary to me. You write wahi. There are those who would dispute. They say, no, he only wrote letters. In the book Dala'il al-Nubuwa of Imam Bayhaqi, it is clearly mentioned, وَكَانَ يَكْتُبُ الْوَحْيَ لِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. He was a scribe of wahi. He was one of those upon whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would dictate wahi the moment it came to him. It indicates that he trusted him. Slightly off the topic. In Makkah, once upon a time, early in the days of Islam, there was another scribe of wahi. His name was Abdullah ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Sarah. He had become a Muslim in Makkah already in those days. His Islam wasn't deep. It wasn't much beneath the surface. He became a murtad again. He turned back. In other words, he tested Islam for a while, and then he said, what? Oh, this thing doesn't work. He says, I fool these people. Muhammad reads to me, Alimul Hakim, and I write Sami'un Basir, he doesn't even recognize. Can this be a real deen? And he becomes a murtad. On the day of Fathu Makkah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that person, no amnesty to him, he must be killed. Eventually, Sayyidina Uthman, who was a relative of his, interceded for him, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam eventually accepted and accepted him as a Muslim. He became one of the generals in the time of Uthman. Should have discussed this, I think. I don't know if I actually discussed it, but I just think to go into it for a moment to indicate the barakah of having written wahi for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, person, he became a murtad. His blood was declared what? As we say in Afrikaans, full fray for klar. Anyone finds him, kill him. But he was given an amnesty. In the time of Uthman, he becomes a general. Now everyone is looking. Uthman is appointing this person because of what? He is his relative. This person is relative. Then he becomes a general of the army that goes into Africa. He is a general of the army that wins the first great naval encounter between the Muslims and the Romans. Dhatu Sawari. The battle of Dhatu Sawari. They defeat the Roman and they are just newly entered the field of naval warfare, and they defeat the Romans, who are old hands at the game. Abdullah ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Sarah was the general of that army. Then Sayyidina Uthman sends him on an expedition in North Africa, a very, very important expedition to Islam. And he tells him that if you win this particular war, if you come back with victory, then I give unto you Khumusul Khumus. What's Khumusul Khumus? When the ghanima, when the booty is taken, four fifths of the booty must be distributed between the people in the army. 80% must be distributed between the mujahideen. The remaining 20% must be divided in five shares. One share, the imam has the right of disposing of it as he wishes. So Sayyidina Uthman said that, Abdullah ibn Sa'd, you come back with victory, I give you one fifth of one fifth. In other words, 4% of the ghanima is yours. As what? The imam has the right to dispose of it. This is one of the problems that people had with Uthman. They say he gave to his own family. So when he gave him one-fifth of one-fifth, everyone came afterwards and complained. Why? How can you give to your own family? Sayyidina Uthman says, I'm the Amir al-Mu'mineen. I have the right to dispose of certain things. But if people are unhappy, and Sayyidina Uthman was always ready to negotiate for the sake of the people, have it back. I'm giving it back to the Ummah, back into the Baytul Mal. It was given back. Now remember, about this Buddhist monk still carrying the woman, Sayyidina Uthman had given back what they demanded, but people are still sitting with a problem against Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu. That's not the point though. The point that I want to make now is the moment Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu was killed, and there were two parties, Muawiyah on the one hand calling for those who murdered Uthman to be brought to justice, and Ali ibn Abi Talib on the other hand calling for the central authority to be respected. Where would you expect Abdullah ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Sarah to be? Everyone would expect him to be on the side of Muawiyah. No. اعتزل الفتنة. He stayed out of this war completely. He left his post in Egypt and he says, this is fitna, I'm not getting involved. And he went to a place called Asqalan, which is in Palestine, occupied Palestine right now. He went to this place called Asqalan and asked Allah Ta'ala one thing only. Allah, let me spend the rest of my life only in ibadah. For 1 year thereafter, he spent his life in ibadah, having nothing. Everyone else is fighting. He said, I'm not getting involved in this fitna. And after 1 year, one morning after Fajr Salah, he said, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and his ruh is taken out of his body. This is how he spent his last days. Now this is at Abdullah ibn Sa'd, who had become a murtad in his young days, in the foolishness of his youth. He had thought something of himself, and then he regretted on the day of Fathu Makkah. And then he became a general that assisted with jihad and took the flag of Islam far and wide. And Allah Ta'ala gave him a death such as this. He stayed out of the fitna. On the other hand, we have now Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. He's accepted as a what? As a katibul wahi, as a scribe of revelation. This shows that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam trusted this young man. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passes away and the armies leave Medina first to subdue the Arabs, who had revolted against Islam and become murtad in the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And thereafter, once again, the armies leave Medina in the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu in two directions. Certain armies are sent eastwards, northeast into Iraq. Certain armies are sent due north into Syria. One of those armies sent due north into Syria is placed under the command of Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, Muawiyah's older brother. He is appointed as one of the generals by Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. After a few years, Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan dies as a mujahid, as general of his army, and Sayyidina Umar sends an order, his place must be taken by his younger brother Muawiyah. Muawiyah then becomes a general of that army, eventually becomes the governor of a town within Syria, eventually becomes the governor of Damascus itself, and in time of Sayyidina Uthman, he is appointed as the governor of all of Syria. In all of this time, he proves to be an extremely able ruler. Very, very able ruler, and year after year, the expeditions against the Romans of jihad will go out, year after year. But then comes the death of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu. He being the closest, one of the closest male relatives of Sayyidina Uthman, he says that I want to see the death of my cousin Uthman avenged, and he leads the cause. He takes up leadership of the cause of those that would insist upon the punishment of the killers of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu. Then happen all the battles that we spoke about last week. And then comes the year of the Jama'ah, of unity, and the two sides decide to come together and make unity for the sake of Islam. For the sake of Islam and to defend it against its enemies, have unity. That same unity everyone is calling for today, that unity was originally established by who? By Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. But remember, part of the agreement was that Muawiyah, you will remain the Khalifa as long as you are alive, and Hassan will become the Khalifa after you die. For 2 years after his accession to the Khilafah, Muhammad ibn Sirin, I think it is, or Hassan al-Basri, Tabi'een who were alive at the time, they say for 2 years after his accession to the Khilafah, he imitated and emulated Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He tried to be a Khalifa in the mold of Sayyidina al-Faruq. He tried to be a Khalifa like that. But to be a Khalifa like Umar, in a time which is not the time of Umar, it takes something. So eventually, very few are those who can live up to the ideal of what Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was. On the other hand, Muawiyah was a man with a taste for the sweet and soft things in life as well. No one such as him would be able to live the life of Umar radiallahu anhu that we have seen before. So eventually he finds it too difficult for him to live that particular life. But what he does very well is that he brings in a policy. He recognizes very well that when this Ummah gave him, when this Ummah placed the reins of leadership in his hands, on the surface there is unity. But do you think that the old, what shall we call them, the old differences of yesterday did automatically disappear? Did people suddenly find that, well, we have no more differences with one another, everyone start loving one another? It didn't happen as simple as that. Once, when he came to Medina, after the Khilafah, after settling the issue of the Khilafah in the Aam al-Jama'ah, he comes to Medina on his first Hajj. And the Sahaba are there to meet him. Who are there? The senior Sahaba, Sayyidina al-Hasan ibn Ali, Sayyidina al-Husayn ibn Ali, all of them are there to meet him. And they walk with him through Medina. As they get close to Masjid Nabawi, he passes by the house of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu. And he tells them that in sarifu fa inna li fi hadhihi ad-dari haja. Everyone else, you go back to your homes. In sarifu ila manazilikum, you go to your homes. I've got some things to do in this particular house. He enters, and this is now 5-6 years after the death of Sayyidina Uthman. Sayyidina Uthman had a young daughter called Aisha bint Uthman, and she sees Muawiyah and she raises a voice, and she raises a voice mentioning her father's name. What to do? My father has been murdered. Everything is now over. Everyone is happy. So Muawiyah tells her that no. He speaks to her and tells her that, Yabnata akhi, inna nasa qad a'tawna sultanan. People have now placed authority in our hands. I'm now the Khalifa. Does that mean I can just go about making and breaking as I wish? Society on the outside might be unified. Everyone is under one Amir al-Mu'mineen. But he says, فَأَظْهَرْنَا لَهُمْ حِلْمًا تَحْتَهُ غَضَبٌ وَأَظْهَرُوا لَنَا طَاعَةً تَحْتَهَا حِقْدٌ. We have given them what? This was the hallmark of the character of Muawiyah. A quality called hilm, forbearance, tolerance, clemency, patience. We have given them this quality of hilm. We treat them with hilm. In other words, what's hilm? Hilm is if someone swears at you, someone curses you, someone attacks you, you respond with forbearance, you respond with tolerance. This was outstanding quality of Uthman, of Muawiyah. He says, they've given us now the Sultan, they've given us authority, we are the Khalifa. But when فَأَظْهَرْنَا لَهُمْ حِلْمًا, we've given them hilm, that hilm doesn't for one moment mean that the anger in our hearts against the murder of Uthman has dropped. It has not disappeared. And they, on the other hand, our enemies of yesterday, who fought us at Jamal and fought us at Siffin, everywhere else, وَأَظْهَرُوا لَنَا طَاعَةً. Outwardly now they have submitted and given us obedience. But within that obedience, تَحْدَهَا حِقْدٌ. That hatred of us is still there. They hate us, we are angry at them. But on the outside, we are all together. So there's recognition of the fact that society didn't change altogether. Society doesn't change overnight. It takes years for wounds to heal. Those wounds still need a lot of hilm to be applied. Those wounds still need a lot of tolerance, a lot of forbearance, a lot of patience before things can actually come back to the way they were in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Ummah needed a leader at that time who was aware of this particular need, was aware of the need of society to do what? To heal its wounds. Not a leader who says, yes, we are in charge now, where are all our enemies, let's find them and behead them. This would happen afterwards. Afterwards, the rest of the Umayyads that would rule, the Abbasids that would rule, the first one that comes into power, the first thing he does is slaughter all his old enemies. Muawiyah wasn't that person. Muawiyah, for 20 years, from the year 40 after the Hijrah, when he became the Khalifa, up to the year 60 after the Hijrah, when he eventually died, for 20 years, he managed to hold on to the reins of the society in such a way that Mujahid Ibn Jabr al-Makki, the great Mufassir, the student of Ali ibn Abi Talib, of Abdullah ibn Abbas, would afterwards say, Wallahi, لو رأيتم معاوية لقلتم إنه المهدي. If you people of later centuries now, who would speak ill of Muawiyah, if you had seen what a ruler he was, you would say, this is Imam Mahdi. This is the Mahdi that was sent to bring about the revival of Islam again. And he managed to do it under what kind of circumstances? When those ill feelings were lying just beneath the surface. He managed to do it how? By treating people in such a way, with hilm, in such a way that Abdullah ibn Abbas used to say that he says, I know, I eventually recognize and realize what was Muawiyah's secret. كَانَ إِذَا طَارُوا وَقَعَ وَإِذَا وَقَعُوا طَارَ. When everyone else wants to fly, then he sits on the ground. Everyone else flies into an anger, he remains calm. When everyone else is calm, now he uses his way with them. His original policy where he wanted to be. So he would treat you like this. If you are hard, he'll be soft. The day you become soft, he'll become hard. For 20 years, he managed to run the state of Islam in such a way that every year of his khilafah was how long? 20 years? 16 years continuously. Every year, two groups of mujahideen used to go to Rome. Two groups of mujahideen, they go in summer, they stay there in winter, or rather they go in winter, they stay there in summer, and they come back. The moment they come back, the next army goes back again. Jihad was on the march again. Islam was conquering all over the show again. Cyprus was taken under the leadership of Muawiyah. Islam became a naval power under the leadership of Muawiyah. For 20 years he managed to run a state that had been embroiled in the civil war. It takes a special kind of person. That person is not a muhajir, he's not of the Ansar. He himself used to say, that أَيُّوَ النَّاسِ مَا أَنَا بِخَيْرِكُمْ. Say, I'm not the best amongst you. وَفِيكُمْ مَنْ هُوَ خَيْرٌ مِّنِّي. There are many amongst you that is better than me. Abdullah ibn Umar, he says, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. You want to see piety? Those are pious people, I'm not a pious man. I can't even lay claim to being half as pious as those are, as those people are. But لكن عسى أن أكون أنفعكم ولاية. But I might just be that particular person who will be the best in leadership for you. وأنكاكم في عدوكم. I might not be the most pious, but as far as our enemies are concerned, on our borders, I will be the one to bring about the most damage on those enemies out there. وأدركم حلبا. And when we milk, I will be the one to produce the greatest amount of milk. Economically, he was the better leader. Socially seen, in terms of reconciliation of the society, he was the better leader. He might not have been the best. He might not have been on the level of Abu Bakr. He might not have been on the level of Umar. He was not even on the level of their children by his own admission. But his heart was there for the cause of Islam. In this long khilaf of his, certainly there were certain things which he had done which wasn't 100% right. Most certainly. But this is where we, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, apply a certain approach. Based on a certain criterion, our friends the Shia apply a different one. Whenever the Shia see Muawiyah doing something which is not 100% right, what does that mean to them? We can see the nifaq in him. He was a munafiq all along. It goes back all the way to the time when the toe of Hashim had to be separated from the forehead of Abdul Shams. These people, they have to fight with us. These are our ancestral enemies. There can never be anything but blood between Banu Hashim and Banu al-Muttalib. This is a munafiq. His father is a munafiq. His mother is a munafiqa. That's their particular approach. We the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we will see the person's iman. This is a man who Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took as his what? He took this man as his Katibul Wahi. I mentioned something earlier. Banu Hashim, Banu al-Muttalib, I mentioned intermarriage between them. I mentioned that Rasulullah ﷺ gave two of his daughters. Rasulullah ﷺ also married the daughter of Abu Sufyan. She is our mother, Ummul Mu'minin, Ummu Habiba radiallahu anha. If there was always supposed to be bloodshed between Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib, why did Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam marry her? She was one of those early Muslims who became Muslims in the day of Makkah and then made hijrah with her husband, Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh, made hijrah to Habasha. There in Habasha, this husband of hers became a murtad. Ubaidullah ibn Jahsh became a murtad. When he became a murtad, Najashi gave Ummu Habiba in marriage to our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, those that will speak of everlasting bloodshed between Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib, they probably have something to learn from the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself married and the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave his daughters in marriage. We come back to our point though. Here's this Muawiyah, Katibul Wahi li Rasulillah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then accepted as a what? General by Umar ibn al-Khattab. And Umar ibn al-Khattab wasn't one to appoint any Tom, Dick and Harry. Very particular about the people who he appoints. And if there is the least amount of complaints about him, he'll call in that governor and say, give an account. We've mentioned some examples before. There are much more in the books of history. But Muawiyah never one complained about him. He remains for years, for the entire duration of the Khilafah of Abu Bakr, of Umar, I'm sorry. And thereafter, the entire duration of the Khilafah of Uthman, he remains the governor of Sham. Not one complaint against him, because as he has said, عَسَىٰ أَنْ أَكُونَ أَنْفَعَكُمْ وِلَايَةً. I might be the one whose wilaya, whose authority and rule and governance will be the most beneficial to people. I might be that particular one whose rule will be أَنْكَاكُمْ فِي عَدُوِّكُمْ, will cause the greatest amount of damage to your enemy. And it might be that person who will bring the greatest amount of economic benefit as well. As Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was marching back to Kufa after the battle of Siffin, he told his companions, he recognized something. He's at the end of his life. He's at the end of his tether. There's a great amount of Muslims. Half of the Ummah want Muawiyah. What's going to happen? Who's going to become the ruler thereafter? Ibn Asakir narrates, he says that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu spoke to his people as he was marching back to Kufa and he told them, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ لَا تَكْرَهُوا إِمَارَةَ مُعَاوِيَةَ. Do not hate and detest the leadership of someone like Muawiyah. Why? If you look at Muawiyah, he's my enemy. I've been fighting him on the battlefield now a while ago. Now you are telling the people, well, if he's to become the Amir one day, don't hate him, don't hate the fact that he's your Amir. Because Sayyidina Ali is not worried about personality right now. He says that in Muawiyah, you have a figure that will bring about the unity of this Ummah. If Muawiyah isn't there, then heads will start rolling. He says, فَإِنَّكُمْ لَوْ فَقَدْتُمُوهُ رَأَيْتُمُ الرُّؤُوسَ تَنْدُرُ كَأَنَّهَا الْحَنْظَلُ. If you will lose Muawiyah, he realizes the only one of two, either he's the leader, or tomorrow Muawiyah is going to become the leader. He says, if at least you have a Muawiyah. If it's not Muawiyah, what's going to happen after that? Heads will start rolling. Heads will start rolling in this Ummah. We can see those heads start rolling after Muawiyah. But for 20 years of Muawiyah's Khilafah, Muslims are not fighting one another. Now this is an Ummah that now, remember the web of deceit, the web that was spread by Abdullah ibn Sabah and everyone else? That, now to struggle against it, there's only one defense. There's only one defense against that web of deceit, that web of misrepresentation. What is that one defense? Unity within the ranks of the Ummah. No one understood that better than two persons, Al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. They understood the need for unity. They created that unity therefore. And for 20 years, Muawiyah managed to keep this Ummah marching forward. Within that time, most certainly there are certain things which the rest of the Ummah might not be happy with Muawiyah for. If there are mistakes that he made in his fiqh, if there are mistakes that he made in his management of affairs, then there are management errors, there are fiqh errors, he doesn't become a munafiq on account of it. As we will look at the rest of his life story, when we look at the rest of his life story, we will realize what Muawiyah meant to this Ummah and what his leadership was like. One of the greatest issues held against Muawiyah is the fact that 10 years after his acceding to the Khilafah, we'll remember the terms. After he dies, Hassan must become the Amir al-Mu'mineen. 10 years into Muawiyah's Khilafah, Hassan ibn Ali radiyallahu anhu is poisoned and he dies. Hassan is killed. What happens? How do you go about figuring out who is responsible for the killing of Hassan? It all depends who you ask. Ask a Shi'i, what's he going to tell you? There's a munafiq coming out again. They hate the Ahlul Bayt. They have no regard for the Ahlul Bayt whatsoever. He waited till he had the next chance and then he killed him. Why? Because he doesn't want him as his successor. He wants his own child in. So he kills off the one who he agreed to have as his successor. In Islam, at least in the Ahlul Sunnah version of Islam, allegations and accusations such as these must be made upon what? Evidence. You can't just pinpoint anyone. Let's look at the historical evidence on which it rests. It's undeniable that Sayyidina Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib was murdered. Poisoned. Who is responsible? Let's go to the deathbed of Hassan ibn Ali. As he's lying on his deathbed, his brother Hussein comes to him and he asks him, Ya akhi man sahibuk? My brother, who's the one who murdered you? Who's the one who poisoned you? If he knew it was Muawiyah, why would he be asking? So Hassan says that, I'm not going to tell you. If it is the person who I think it is, then Allah is the best one to take revenge for me. If it is not the person I think it is, then I wouldn't want any innocent person to suffer on my behalf. Now look at these words. If it is the one that I think it is, Hassan himself didn't know for sure who it was. Yet the Shia today know. Hassan didn't know who was the one who poisoned him. He refused to tell his brother Hussein that it's Muawiyah who killed me. Yet the Shia would know who it is. He asked his brother, why do you want to know? Because you want to take revenge. No, Allah is the best taker of revenge. If it is the one who I think it is, then that will be the case. Otherwise, it is not. The stories go on, and the stories are there to be found in the books of history. The stories go as follows. Al-Waqidi narrates in his historical writings, and he says that it is said that Muawiyah sent someone in to have him poisoned. Now, two problems with this particular narration. If Waqidi says, قِيلَ إِنَّ مُعَاوِيَةَ تَسَلَّلَ etc. etc. Two things. This Waqidi, Muhammad ibn Umar al-Waqidi, is an historian. And he's an extremely unreliable historian. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi used to say, when I came from Makkah to Medina to come study with Imam Malik, in his youth he came to study in Medina, he met the ulama of Medina, he says, there are a few persons in Medina who I would consider not just liars, the cornerstones and the pillars of lying. One of them is Al-Waqidi. He cannot be trusted. Today we'll take the word of a person such as Al-Waqidi simply because he says it is said that Muawiyah is responsible for this murder. On that we make a huge claim, say this Muawiyah is the killer of Hassan, and we go against the Quran, where the Quran on the ayah that you spoke about, kullan wa'adallahu al-husna, those people who have been promised by Allah Ta'ala a goodly reward. Secondly, Waqidi is living in the time of Imam Shafi, Imam Malik. This is 150 years plus after these events. He doesn't even tell us from who does he get this report. He just says Qila. That Qila spans 100 years. A person lives 100 years later, he says, you know, I heard something like this. Who did he hear it from? In Islam, that is not evidence. In Islam, that is not evidence. We must understand, I'm going to fix your attention once again on a very, very important consideration, and that is that this period in time and the personalities involved are so emotionally loaded that it is very easy for people to start taking certain things and fabricating fact where no fact existed once upon a time. Another similar narration comes from who? A historian called Abu al-Hasan al-Madaini. Abu al-Hasan al-Madaini narrates from a person called Ibn Ju'duba. And Ibn Ju'duba tells a long story. There was this woman called Ja'da bint al-Ash'ath ibn Qais, and she was married to Hassan, and Muawiyah sent a message, or his son Yazid sent a message, kill him and I'll marry you. And then she poisoned him, and then they told him, well, if you were such a bad wife that you poisoned him, you think I will marry you? This nice kind of story. This story is told by a person called Ibn Ju'duba. Imam Malik says Ibn Ju'duba is one of the biggest liars that you can find around. So these are the people on whose integrity stories such as this rest. And our youth today open books of history and they say, look at what Muawiyah did. If you're going to accuse someone, accuse him on the basis of fact. فَإِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. The Quran tells you, when a fasiq, and we have two fasiqs now already, two liars, Waqidi tells you, and then the other one is Ibn Ju'duba tells you, if they come to you with news such as this, فَتَبَيَّنُوا أن تصيبوا قوما بجهالة فتصبحوا على ما فعلتم نادمين. Be very, very sure. Be clear about what you're going to do, what accusations you're going to make, because you might make a false accusation, cause harm to someone, and the day will come when you will regret. That day might not be in this dunya, it will be in the akhirah when you stand face to face with the person who you actually accused. So anyway, this Ja'da bintul Ash'ath, about whom the story goes, that Muawiyah was responsible for influencing her, or his son Yazid was responsible for influencing her to kill Hassan. After Sayyidina Hassan bin Ali died, this same Ja'da, someone proposed marriage to her. Who was it? Someone? Hassan ibn Ali's father's cousin, Abdullah ibn Abbas. He proposes marriage to her, he marries her, and she gave him two children, his son Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abbas and his daughter Quraiba. She lived with him for many years, and she gave him. Now, if you hear that a certain woman poisoned the husband, are you going to marry that woman? Are you going to marry that woman? No one would. Abdullah ibn Abbas marries this woman. In other words, this woman is absolutely free from any such taint. Yet there would be people pointing a finger at her. Why? Because remember the time? It is a very emotional time. You suddenly see Hassan ibn Ali. What happens? He dies. The first thing you think of, oh, this must be Muawiyah breaking his word. He said he'll be the Khalifa after me, so he doesn't want him as a Khalifa, and he's murdering him now. If we have to look a bit wider afield, are there any other possible candidates for the murder of Hassan? Remember when Hassan made peace with Muawiyah, there were those who once upon a time called themselves the Shia. And when he made peace with Muawiyah, what did they tell him? They told him, Ya Mubir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Mudhill al-Mu'mineen, you who destroy the Mu'mineen, you who bring humiliation upon the Mu'mineen. They were absolutely angry with him. We fought so hard for this, and now you go and make peace. What business did you have to go and make peace with a person such as this? Once, when he decided to make peace with Muawiyah, when the news got out, some of them physically attacked him and stabbed him in his thigh in an attempt to assassinate him then already. So those who did not succeed at that time, is it perhaps just possible that one of them might have succeeded in having him killed now? Therefore, do we have to say that Muawiyah is responsible for the killing of Hassan? This doesn't go according to the rules of Islam. In Islam, accusations are not made in this way. In Islam, accusations are going to be made on the basis of solid evidence. As long as solid evidence cannot be produced, such accusations must be absolutely steered away from. On the other hand, Muawiyah maintained an absolutely good relationship with the Ahlul Bayt. Every year, Hassan, Hussein, and their cousin and brother-in-law, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, every year they used to come to Damascus. Every year they used to come to Damascus to come visit Muawiyah. And what did he used to give them? He used to say, Hassan, marhaban bibni Rasulillah. I welcome the son of Rasulullah. Here's your share that I've kept apart. 1 million, not dirhams, dinars. 1 million gold coins. Hussein, marhaban bibni Rasulillah, he used to give him. Abdullah ibn Ja'far used to receive even more than what they used to receive. And then comes Abdullah ibn Zubayr, he used to say, marhaban bibni ammati Rasulillah. Wherever he would go out of his way to give the Ahlul Bayt what he could. This person who's giving to the Ahlul Bayt, once he gave them like this, Hussein and Hassan, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, each one 1 million. And he says, no one has ever given you anything like this. And they told him in return, you will never give anyone of higher status than us. We are the highest recipients of anything that you could give either. And from both sides there is what? There is love, there is respect, there is mutual amicability. So the death of Hassan ibn Ali, if it was truly Muawiyah, Hussein would have stood up. Hussein would have done something. Hassan didn't even know who his own killer was. He didn't know for sure. Yet, as I say, the Shia are aware of it. Now, there are a number of other issues to discuss within the Khilafah of Muawiyah. It's gone on for a while. Inshallah, that we'll probably have to stop here for this week and go on with the Khilafah of Muawiyah next week. I think for most of the Khulafa, we've taken two separate lectures. For this one, we stop here now. I think we've got some kind of background into who is Muawiyah, how did he come to power, what did he mean for Islam in those days. And next week, we start discussing some of those accusations against him. Eventually, we will come to the point where Muawiyah leaves this world. We look at what kind of death he had, and then what kind of legacy he left behind. And how do we treat a person like Muawiyah? We, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, have absolutely no vested interest in making a, what shall we call it now, an angel out of Muawiyah that he was not. He himself did not lay claim to being the most pious of people. Therefore, we'll never equate him with Ali ibn Abi Talib. We will never equate him with any one of the earlier Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Their stage is much above him. أُولَٰئِكَ أَعْظَمُ دَرَجَةً مِنَ الَّذِينَ أَنْفَقُوا مِنْ بَعْدُ وَقَاتَلُوا. Their status much, much higher than the status of those of the Tulaqa of Mecca. It does not mean that the Tulaqa of Mecca were munafiqeen, that they were kuffar. What does it mean? That one's status is high, this one's status is low. Islam at this time had a need for someone like Hassan, someone like Muawiyah, just to bring stability back into the Ummah. For 20 years, the stability will go on. Muawiyah will commit certain things which are considered mistakes, which he himself is the first to admit, I was wrong in doing those things. But as we will see, he admitted that he had been wrong in those issues. And as we hope for the mercy of Allah Ta'ala, he also has a hope for the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. Briefly before we end off, and I will repeat this next week again, but a very, very interesting encounter between Muawiyah and Al-Miswar ibn Makhrama. Miswar ibn Makhrama is said to be a Sahabi, is said to be a Tabi'i. But anyway, he was one of those, he had a few problems. He doesn't like this, he doesn't like that of Muawiyah. Why? Because this is a new age. There's a new age that has started. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that Al-Khilafatu ba'di 30 sana. For 30 years there will be Khilafah in this Ummah. Thereafter it will become Mulkan Adudah. Then it will become what? Kingdom. Muawiyah was the person in whom Khilafah now became a kingdom. It would now become from father to son and from cousin to cousin, etc. Up to that point in time, it was Khilafah ala minhaj al-Nubuwa. It was Khilafah upon the pattern of Nubuwa. In the way that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this Ummah, things started changing now. Muawiyah is a different caliber of person. He was not close to Umar ibn Khattab or Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he never claimed to be. He tried to live like Umar for 2 years, he was not up to it. But anyway, people had problems with him. He managed to maintain society free from tension for 20 years, and that's not an easy task. He managed to do that. Now Miswar ibn Makhrama comes to him, and he tells him that, you know, he's come for a certain cause. He said, okay, state all your problems. Miswar states all the problems that he has. You did this and you did that, and that is not right and that is not right. So Muawiyah tells him, very important words to note. He tells him, لا براء من الذنوب. There is no person who can claim himself to be actually absolutely free of sin. Everyone has some sins on his shoulders. Then he tells him, يا Miswar, هل لك من ذنوب تخاف أن تهلكك إن لم يغفرها الله لك. Do you have any sins? Forget me for a moment, he says. Do you have any sins that if Allah does not forgive you, you fear that those sins would destroy you? Do you have such sins? Miswar says, yes, I have such sins. So he tells him something else. He says, فَمَا الَّذِي جَعَلَكَ أَوْلَى بِمَغْفِرَةِ اللَّهِ مِنِّي. What is it that gives you a better chance to the rahmah of Allah and the maghfirah of Allah than I have? Like you hope for Allah's maghfirah, I also hope for Allah's maghfirah. Admission of his own faults, but recognition. He says, Miswar, remember one thing. That's one, you and I. Furthermore, he says, I find myself in a position as Khalifa who has surrounded this entire ummah. The duties that I have on my shoulders, your duties don't even come close to them. So if I committed a few mistakes, well, I have the big, what's this thing now? I have mistakes because my duties are so much more. So I have so much more mistakes. But وَإِنَّنِي عَلَىٰ دِينٍ. What gives me hope here is, I belong to a deen. يَقْبَلُ اللَّهُ السَّيِّئَاتِ يَقْبَلُ اللَّهُ الْحَسَنَاتِ وَيَعْفُ عَنِ السَّيِّئَاتِ. Where Allah accepts good deeds and Allah forgives bad deeds. Like you can hope for Allah's maghfirah, I can hope for Allah's maghfirah. He was lying on his deathbed and he says, Allahumma an innaka qulta wa qawluka al-haq. Oh Allah, you are the one who have said, and certainly your words are true, inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bih wa yaghfiru ma duna dhalika liman yasha. Allah doesn't forgive shirk. Anything else Allah Ta'ala is prepared to forgive, for those who he wants to. Allahumma ja'alni mimman shi'ta an taghfira lahum. Ya Allah, make me one of those whom you wish to forgive. This is a man who ran this ummah, brought stability back to this ummah. He had mistakes, yes, but he also had hope for Allah's maghfirah. Therefore, if you have to conclude with a line from where? From the Bible. Let him who is free of sin cast the first stone. If you are free of all sin, if you are absolutely pure, if you are 100% flawless and without sin, then you cast the stones at Muawiyah. For as long as you don't have to fill the shoes of Muawiyah, for as long as you do not have to... These would be the things that our friends from the other side would quote, and not out of context. When it comes to international issues, then Sunni Shia stand side by side. When it comes to Baytul Maqdis, when it comes to international issues, we stand side by side. In India many, many years ago, when it came to driving out the British from that country, then even Muslim and Hindu stood side by side. So when it comes to driving out our common enemy at a time like that, we don't go into Shia Sunni issues. That's not the... So when it comes to that, if one of us had to be the president of a Muslim country, and someone comes to him and says that, look, I want to go for that country, you know, you stay quiet. This reminds me, in fact, story of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu himself, a story which he tells. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his book Fadail al-Sahaba narrates it. He says that Sayyidina Ali, you know, at the end of his life, when he saw this unruly anarchist element in his army, every time going against him, he told a story about three oxen. There was a black one, there was a red one, there was a brown one. I don't know if I'm getting the colors correct, but something like that. And one day the lion or the fox came along. And it came to the red one and the brown one and told them that I want to attack the black one. I'm going to attack the black one. I want you two to stay on the side. Don't get involved. Then you'll be safe. So he goes, attacks the black one and eats him up. And after a while, he comes to the brown one and says that, look, see the red one? I want him. You stay out of this. I'm going to go for him. And he does so. At last, he comes to the last one. Now I'm confused myself. I don't know which one's left. Anyway, the last one. He comes to him and says that, now is your turn. And the last ox says, أُكِلْتُ يَوْمَ أُكِلَ ثَوْرُ الْأَسْوَدِ. I'm not being eaten today. I was eaten up the day the first ox was eaten up. That day already my demise started. The divisions in the Muslim world are such that they seem not to take cognizance of realities of this nature here. That when we start subdividing against ourselves on those major issues, on international arenas, you know, the world looks at us as what? The world looks at these are all leaders of the Kalima La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. They look at us like that. I was quoting something and I don't think I completed it. I said Imam Dhahabi writes in Siyar Alam al-Nubala, he says the Shia, as bad as the Aqidah might be at times, but when Allah looks at them in the day of Qiyamah, He will look at them, these were leaders of the Kalima La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. They might be that bad. They are not the kuffar of this world. They are not the atheists. They are not the Satanists and those evil people. At least they still had some vestige of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah amongst them. So when it comes to those issues, I think yes, by all means we stand shoulder by shoulder. But we have a very big problem. If our international solidarity with the Shia is abused in our own backyards by the spreading of Shiism. Therefore, the ball is in the court of our Shia friends. The ball is in their court. Which ball? The ball that says, don't upset this very precarious balance which exists. Don't continuously, without fail, on an ongoing basis, spread literature, build centers, convert the Sunni youth, because whenever you do that, you're making it difficult for us to stand with you on an international platform. You are destroying the unity that you are seeking to achieve. This has been the message of Dr. Yusuf Al-Qaradawi. For many, many years he's been worried about this. He says, yes, we stand together with the Shia on international platforms. But we get upset when we see, well, the Shias are still doing their own things. They are still doing their own, they are still spreading their ideas, they are still speaking ill of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. That is what we cannot accept. So what we have local interests and we have international interests. We separate the one from the other. Internationally, yes, we prepare to stand together. Locally, don't take advantage of us. When you take advantage of us, then even our international solidarity will not stand in the way of us taking action in the manner that we are taking action here tonight.
Alhamdulillah. question. This is the last question.
You had open tables with cheers before. They call for unity on the basis of what?
This is the last question.
They call for unity on the basis of that we are all members of the same deen, we readers of the same kalima, and we all are faced with the same common enemies. That's a simple recipe of why, on that basis, that we have to stand together. We have much more in common with one another than with what we differ with one another from, so we stand together on that. But as I said, they constantly spoil the party themselves. Had they stopped with that? Well, I want to add to that something else. I'm not going to generalize for all Shia. I truly believe that there is, in the ranks of the Shia, there are those who also have a problem with the spreading of Shiism in Sunni communities. They also have a problem with it. I only wish that it would be more of them that would speak out against it. Speak out against it, because we don't do the same to you. We don't do the same to you, don't do the same to us. If we can agree to disagree on certain lines and then we can live together with one another, then it's fine. But we've been forced into positions such as this. I make a point now of saying that we respond in the way that we do respond here tonight. It's only by education that we will respond. There will be no weaponry, there will be no violence, there will be education. In education, I think, the last part of your answer previously, we need to educate our children. As we teach them, أَمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, circumstances has made it such that we need to teach him a bit more about history, about what we believe of the Khulafa, what happened and what did not happen. Those kind of things are important, because they are probably, if not them, in your children then mine, if my children then his, but they're going to come up against some person who still feels it is right and his duty to propagate Shiism in Sunni communities, and that's where we will have to be equipped. We've come here to equip ourselves. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq, inshallah, to take what we have learned and safeguard first of all our own aqeedah, our own legacy, but never fail in maintaining Muslim unity where it counts.